Well, amen. Some of those songs were new to you. I'm sure that last one may have been new to many of you. Mack Lynch song, and not very old, but what a wonderful song. I was lost in the darkness, lost in the night, war and conflict, and then Jesus found me, right? His love did surround me. And we talked recently about how we find Jesus, but we only find Jesus because he finds us. He's the one that searches for us. So, wonderful song, and thanks for joining us. I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you, to John chapter 2. We're in John chapter 2. By the way, I praise the Lord for his provision, for all the remodeling we've done this building for the last 19 years now. We moved in this building, and well, we bought it in 2001. We moved in 2002, and we put in on a new roof, new heating and air system. What else we do? We did the front entrance. We remodeled the sanctuary. We remodeled, added Sunday school rooms and this. So, and God has provided wonderfully all the way. It just is so amazing. And that ought to encourage our faith to look back and see what he has done. We've come to the cleansing of the temple this morning in our study of the Gospel of John. Last time we looked at his first sign miracle, really his first miracle, and they're called signs, and that was his changing water into wine. And now we come to verse 12 of John chapter 2. John 2, verse 12. And after this, after he created the wine, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? In other words, who gives you the authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 18, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed. He remembered what he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, and when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he knew not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, the cleansing of the temple, or we might say when Jesus got angry. Why don't we look to the Lord in prayer? And if you're able, wouldn't you stand as we join together as I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are at the best unworthy servants of yours. But what a privilege, Lord, that we are called servants, slaves, bond slaves of God, of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us today to understand what you're teaching us through your word. I pray for your strength and help as I preach. I need you, Lord. I need your power, for I have no power. But may the Holy Spirit of God do his work in our hearts of convicting, of drawing drawing us closer to yourself, of bringing any to the saving knowledge of Christ who may not know you or may not have the assurance that their sins are forgiven, that they're on their way to heaven. We just pray you'd be glorified during this time, our hearts would be lifted up, and you'd give us joy in the preaching and hearing and then applying of the Word of God to our situation. We all have different needs, Lord, but we're all surely as needy as anyone else. Help us, Lord, to look to you. Bless now. I commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Remember, we've usually referred to the purpose of John's writing the Gospel of John is found in John 20, verse 31, when he says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So all these messages, we want to be sure we come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing that, we might have life in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why John writes this. Well, you know, we all get wronged at times in our lives. There are times that come along, somebody doesn't treat us right. And we can almost lose it, can't we? We can lose our temper, right? You ever lose your temper? What's that mean? I lost my temper. I lose a lot of things, but you mean I can lose my temper? I think the idea is I've lost control of it. It's gotten out of control. And some struggle with anger more than others. Some people like to get into fights, you know. I don't understand that. I don't understand. It seemed like back when I was, and before I got saved, back in my late teens, once in a while we'd all, us guys all go to a bar. And inevitably a fight would break out in that bar. And I never understood. I hated fights. I couldn't fight. I stayed away from them because I knew if I get in a fight, I'm going to get beat to a pulp. So I just kind of backed off, thought, what's going on here? So some struggle with anger more than others. Now, is it always a sin to get angry? Well, the Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Ephesians 4:26. See, the Bible teaches there is such a thing as righteous anger. And some of us righteously get angry. Like when you get angry at a referee calling your son's basketball game and they don't call it right. And I feel like you ought to be able to yell at the ref. I used to do that. That's a long time ago. Well, then I got a little talking to by my wife later on. You know, you're embarrassing me and you're embarrassing everybody else. Yeah, but they made a bad call. They always made bad calls on my game. So I felt like that was righteous indignation. But, you know, more of us get personal anger that is unrighteous. And most of my getting upset with the referees was personal anger that I should have controlled, you know. Personal anger, that's unrighteousness. That's sinful, selfish, self-serving anger, isn't it? The Bible says in James 1:19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be ye not hasty in thy spirit to be angry." In other words, don't be quick, don't be eager to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. In other words, if you're hot-tempered and you lose it, God calls you a fool. You are a fool. And when I get angry about something, my wife needs to tell me, "You're a fool, you know." Yeah, I am. I am. We all are when we are hasty to get angry. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A wrathful or a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife," or quiet strife. And that's true in our homes, too. I have no right to get hot-tempered at my spouse or my children or my parents. I'm being a fool. So again, Ephesians 4 says, "Be angry and sin not." In other words, there's a time to get angry, but don't do it sinfully. Don't allow sinful anger to take over your life. Now, our passage that we just read this morning is an example of righteous indignation when Jesus drove the money changers out in the courtyard. You see, God doesn't have much patience for hypocrisy. You and I aren't hypocrites, are we? Because God is not very patient with hypocrites. In fact, we have a vivid, living, color example, episode of when Jesus gets angry at sin. When Jesus gets mad at hypocritical swindlers. And he did. He got very upset with them. And he wasn't just angry at sin. He was angry at the sinners themselves. He didn't just drive sin out of the temple. He drove the sinners out of the temple. He did a little house cleaning. And Jesus, by the way, turn to Isaiah 1, verse 11. Keep your place in John. But Isaiah 1, verse 11. Jesus would deal very harshly with the age-old problem of sin in the lives of his people Israel. And he had had it up to here, and he wouldn't tolerate it any longer. So let's go back to the time of Israel before the Babylonian captivity, when they are about to be taken into captivity for their sin, and listen to the prophet Isaiah preach to God's wayward people. And Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, says this, verse 11 of Isaiah 1, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts." And yet he commanded to offer the lambs and the beasts. But he says, "I'm full of it. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this in your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations or sacrifices. Your incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it." In other words, I can't endure it. Or we might say, "I've had it up to here with your sacrifices." And then he says in verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings." Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be, though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow, white as wool." I read that all wrong, but you get the idea. And this sermon could have been preached by Jesus in the temple when he cleansed the temple. It's the same issue, the same old problem, the same old problem of hypocrisy in Israel, false religion, superficial worship, outward ceremony only. Nothing in the heart. And it infuriates Jesus because it is blasphemous. Is there hypocrisy in my life and my heart? God is angry with hypocrisy. Verse 12 of John 2 again. Verse 12 of John 2. "After this, he," Jesus, "went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." So Jesus and his mother and family, as well as his disciples up to this point, there were six men, we believe at this point, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, James, and John, and all of them go to the town of the city of Capernaum, which was about 12 miles north or northeast of Nazareth. And it was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can go there now. By the way, welcome back, Eunice. She was just in Israel the first part of February. Did you go to Capernaum? Okay, well, Capernaum, there isn't anything there now but a temple, an empty temple, a synagogue, the foundation of a synagogue, which is the very synagogue which they believe Jesus would have taught in. And Peter lived there right on the shore of Galilee at Capernaum. So they went to Capernaum, and 12 miles north of Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, and it was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a place where Jesus would do many miracles. Often when you read of his miracles, you find they're in Capernaum. And they are there not many days. That means they were just there a few days, for they were going to head to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus goes up to the temple. Jerusalem is always up. Even though Jerusalem was south, and we always say, well, I'm going to go down south, you know. I'm going to go down to Wichita or down to Oklahoma City. Well, this was south, but it was up because Jerusalem was on a mountainous ridge, and it was higher than all the other area, so it was always up. Now, some people may have felt uncomfortable with Jesus coming into the temple and to see one man coming in and driving out all the merchants. But Jesus was a man's man. He was not a pansy. He was not this effeminate-looking guy that we have pictures of with long hair. He was a man. And he was a man who made a whip and drove out the sinners and wouldn't tolerate it anymore. He did get angry. He was wrathful because he said, you made my father's house a bazaar, a marketplace, and I've had it up to here. So there are three ideas we're going to look at, and I wish I could take credit for this outline, but Pastor Les Hines, I got this outline from Pastor Les Hines from Denver, and so I'm going to give you his, and I like it. Number one, Jesus' passion for reverence. Jesus here did what he did because he had a passion for reverence. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of the money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and he overthrew their tables. So verse 15, he made a homemade whip and he drove them out. Now, by the way, they didn't lose anything. He just drove them out. He said, take these things away. Get them out of my father's house. Now, this was Passover. And Passover was the holiest day of the year. It was the 14th day of the month Nisan. Now, not the Nisan car, but the Jewish month Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, which is half of our March and the first half of our April in that area, the spring of the year. And by the way, this is the first of three times of going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Some believe maybe Jesus observed four Passovers in chapter 6, verse 4, maybe chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 55. You see, Jesus observed the law. He kept the law perfectly. He had to in order to qualify as a payment for our sins. He was obedient to everything in the Old Testament, thus fulfilling all righteousness. And so whatever was written in the law, Jesus did it. And so he observes the Passover, and he begins his ministry at the Passover. And of course, we all know he will end his ministry at the Passover, the last Passover, which we know now as the Last Supper. And Jesus actually becomes the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb that was offered on the Passover, thus fulfilling all the types of the Old Testament law. You see, the Passover was instituted some 1,500 years earlier under Moses, who brought the people out of Egypt and to the shore of the Red Sea. And God had sent the angel of death into the camp of the Egypt, and the Israelites must apply the blood to the doorpost, and the angel would see the blood and pass over, fly over. And the Egyptians were slain because they didn't apply the blood, and the Israelites were spared. And that was a picture of Jesus Christ applying his blood to our hearts. Jesus is our Passover. So it was the holiest day of the year. In fact, a devout Jew would would go to Jerusalem three times a year to keep the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, anyway, during this time of the Passover, everybody went to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was swollen over with people. Some believe that they had a population that was 10 times their normal population, and they came from everywhere to keep the Passover, to celebrate their most holy feast. And some believe Jerusalem may have had a population of anywhere from 40 to 100,000 people. And during Passover, the population may have been anywhere from 200,000 to 1 million people. Estimates vary widely. But one thing we know, there were a lot of people there. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived during the time of Christ, he says that there were around 250,000 animals sacrifices during that time. And it was all a picture of Jesus Christ coming as the Old Testament Passover lamb to take away sin. You see, these lambs didn't take away anybody's sin. They all pointed to Jesus, the true Passover lamb. And the Jewish people would offer a lamb. Every family had to offer a lamb unless they were very poor, in which case they could offer a dove. Now, if coming from around the Mediterranean Sea, around that part of the world, to bring a lamb that far would be difficult then to travel with the lamb. So what happened is the Jews set up a system to buy the animals, and at Passover, each family had to come and buy a lamb, and also paying their temple tax or their Passover tax. And they had to pay it in Jewish money. Well, a lot of people came from areas in the Roman world where they didn't have Jewish money. So they had to change their Roman money into Jewish money to pay the Passover tax. And the people would have traveled from other countries. They would have different currency. And they would need to then exchange their Roman currency into whatever currency was acceptable in Israel at that time. So you kind of get an idea what was happening here. What started out as a legitimate, convenient service became a lucrative business for some Jews. They charged excessive, inflated prices, and the priests were getting very wealthy in charging high fees for money exchanges and a high price for lambs. They were taking advantage of the people. And so that's why Jesus called it a house of merchandise. A house of merchandise. And in Matthew 21:13, he calls it a den of thieves. And by the way, Jesus did this at the very beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the end of his ministry. So we read of two cleansings of the temple, unless it was the same cleansing. But it seems that he had two different cleansing, one at the beginning, this one, and one at the ending. So he cleansed the temple twice. So you can see how quickly they had degenerated back in the old practices. What started out as convenient service by the priests became a pretty good business and a pretty good money maker, where they charged exorbitant prices for animals and high fees to change Roman currency into Jewish currency. And some believe they would charge as much as 10% for exchanging the money. So they were getting a lot of money out. And all this took place in the court of the Gentiles that we read. The court of the Gentiles. And this was the very outer court of the temple. And the Gentiles could come into that area, but they could go no farther. And they used it to buy and sell outside of the temple, but now they moved into the courtyard. And you had the Holy of Holies in the very center, and the area in front of that was a holy ground where sacrifices and offerings were offered. And then they had the court of men and the court of women, and then the court of the Gentiles. And this was a place for those who were not Jews, who were Gentiles, to go, who were curious. they were kind of interested in what this Jewish religion was all about. And they were maybe interested in adopting the Jewish religion as their own. You see, the Jews just worshiped one God, and many Gentiles worshiped a pantheon of gods, the Roman and Greek pagan gods. But the Jews only worshiped one God, and some Gentiles were attracted to this. In the temple, this was Herod's temple. It was a spectacular edifice covered with gold and all kinds of trappings and trimmings. And people would come and hear the law and observe the sacrificial system in Herod's temple. And they would hear the teaching and preaching of the Levites and priests. And the Gentiles that heard this, many of them would be converted to Judaism by coming and hearing there in the outer court of the Gentiles. But now, because it had become a marketplace, the Gentiles had no place to go, no place to observe, to hear. And we might say that it was putting a damper on evangelism. The Gentiles were no longer being able to be evangelized by the Jews to convert to Judaism. It squashed evangelism by the Jewish nation. So, in other words, this was kind of seemed to be designed by God, according to the Gentiles, as an evangelistic endeavor to bring Gentile proselytes into the Jewish faith and observe the sacrifices as the Jews did. Well, Jesus then comes along, and he was so upset with what was taking place here that he drove them out. Not only the ripping off of the Jewish people, but maybe the squelching of evangelism to the Gentiles. And he called it a den of thieves. Jesus was grieved over the corruption and the terrible testimony that the religious leaders had put in place. So he comes in and he simply cleans house. Maybe my life needs a house cleaning. Maybe my heart needs a house cleaning. Does yours? We would do well to examine ourselves, as the Bible says, and see that we be in the faith. See that we be not living as hypocrites and are truly believing and honoring and worshiping and reading God's word and praying and walking with him and sharing him with others. We need a house cleaning. Jesus cleaned house, and he put together a homemade scourge, and he drove them out along with the animals and money changers, and he drove them out of the court of the Gentiles. See, selling out of animals to out-of-towners or converting their money into the proper currency, that was all legitimate. But it was being done in the wrong place, in the wrong way, and it was all hypocrisy. It was done in the Gentile court, the wrong motive for greedy profit. And that often happens, doesn't it? Religious leaders get greedy. They get greedy in religion. The motives get mixed up. You know, there's a lot of false teachers out there today that get very, very wealthy. And they fly around in jets. And live in multi-million-dollar mansion. You know, the charismatic preacher, leader, the false teacher, Creflo Dollar and his ilk are filthy, filthy rich. Creflo, I understand, has a net worth of $27 million. Joel Osteen has $40 million, is worth $40 million, maybe more. Benny Hinn, $60 million. Pat Robertson, $100 million. Kenneth Copeland, $300 million. Some believe he may be worth $750 million. There are always people in religion that are getting rich off religion. And that's what made Jesus lose it with the leaders of the Jews, although he didn't lose it. He was righteously angry at these sinners. Nobody should be getting wealthy off Christianity. It hides the gospel. It puts the gospel in the back of everything else. And it makes God mad. And the disciples watched Jesus driving these sinners out of the temple, and their jaws probably dropped wide open. Verse 16, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, get them out of here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They were watching in amazement. They'd never seen Jesus do this before, because they hadn't known him very long. But they remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal for God's house had eaten him up. In other words, Jesus had a passion. He had a zeal for the honor and the glory of God's house. Do you? Do I? Are we concerned that God's name be lifted up always in my life, in our church, among the lives of fellow believers? The zeal of his house had eaten him up. He was consumed by that. Jesus' passion for God's holiness reveals his true nature, that he was the judge of all the earth. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You better believe it. And Jesus did right. He was passionate for God's house and for the place of sacrifice and worship. How do you respond when God's name, his worship, his holiness is being debased and being brought low? How do you respond when it's happening in your own life and heart? It ought to get us angry that we forsake it and put it away. So we see, number one, Jesus' passion for reverence. Number two, we see Jesus' promise of resurrection. Now, in the middle of his passion for reverence and his anger at sin, we see his promise that resurrection is coming. Verses 18 to 22. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign do you show us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I'll tell you what sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then said the Jews, well, 46 years was this temple. It took 46 years to build this temple, and it wasn't even done at that time. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples then remembered. They finally remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You see, the disciples didn't get it at this time, nor the religious leaders. What sign? Show us a miracle. Show it. Give us proof to show us that you have this authority to do what you're doing. And his answer, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They said it took 46 years to build, for Herod to build this temple. And you're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days? Yeah, right, right. But John goes on to say he was talking about his body. His body. You know, in heaven, the Lamb is the temple of heaven. Oh, to see the Lamb. Oh, to see the face of Jesus. Are you excited about going to heaven? Can you wait to go to heaven? Oh, that it were today, that Jesus would come today and receive us up into his kingdom. But John tells us that he was talking about his body would be raised up in 3 days. The teachers wanted the source of his authority, and they had a right to ask him that. And they probably saw hundreds of miracles, and they still didn't believe. You see, the miracles never converted the Jewish leadership. It was a message that was needed. But Jesus said, in 3 days, and they didn't get it. Now, Herod, King Herod, was crazy. He was crazy, he was ruthless, he was cruel. He could have people murdered with the snap of a finger. But he was a great builder, and he built the temple that they were referring to. Now, the first temple was Solomon's temple. David prepared all the material for the temple. Then his son Solomon built it around the year 1000 B.C., 966 B.C., or some say 957 B.C., but the first temple was a glorious, beautiful temple called Solomon's Temple, and there were thousands of Jewish workers and slaves that built that temple, and it was destroyed in 586. It was finally burnt to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and then was a 70-year captivity for disobedience and idolatry of the Jews, and then they go home under the leadership of Haggai, and then they rebuilt the temple That was the second temple. It was called Zerubbabel's temple. But it was nothing like Solomon's temple, but it had come under disrepair over time. And so Herod rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple, and he expanded it. And this, we believe, was called the second temple. Zerubbabel's temple, after the Babylonian captivity, but then rebuilt, refurbished by Herod. All the same second temple. Some make Herod's temple a third temple. Some say, no, it's a second temple. But it was a second temple. It was magnificent once again. And the refurbished temple, second temple under Herod. And this is a temple they're talking about, these Jewish leaders. And it was finished, finally, about 6 years before it was destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD, another 40 years later. They conquered the Jews, and they conquered Jerusalem, the Romans, and they destroyed the temple. And so it got finished just a few years before it got destroyed. Anyway, so they tell Jesus, this has been under construction for 46 years. And they completely missed what Jesus was saying, that the body, his body is the temple of God. The temple of his body. See, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. How are we treating our body? What are we doing with our body? How are we living with the Holy Spirit living within, making us his temple? This was a prediction of Jesus about his own death and resurrection. And only later, after the resurrection, would the disciples remember this episode. They didn't get it at the time, but they would. Now, the temple was very key, central to the worship of the Jews. And even though the Jews are back in the land today, and they continue to come back to the land, they can't really worship. All they can do is go to the Wailing Wall and stick their paper in there with their prayers written out on it and bow their head and pray. But they can't worship at the temple because the temple was destroyed. And so they're worshiping and praying at what is left of Herod's temple, the retaining wall, kind of a foundation wall of Herod's temple. That's the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. By the way, it will be rebuilt during the tribulation period. When the Antichrist is ruling, the third temple will be raised up, and the Jews are making preparations for that today. They're getting everything ready to rebuild the temple. And when the Antichrist is ruling, the temple is rebuilt, and he allows the Jews then to reinstitute worship, and then he puts himself in the temple, and he makes an image of himself, an idol, the beast, and he desecrates the temple, and that's the third temple. The third temple. Then it's destroyed when God judges the world at the end of the tribulation. And then we find that there's a fourth temple in the millennial kingdom. And that'll be when the fourth temple is established. And we read about that in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. So anyway, these Jews didn't get what Jesus was saying. But the temple was central to worship. The ceremonies, the sacrifices, they were all centered at the temple. And the Jews were angered at the suggestion that it was going to be destroyed or it could be destroyed. They're upset with the whole idea. But Jesus' body is a new temple. And his body would become the eternal sacrifice. And so the Jewish temple would be needed no more. We don't need a Jewish temple today. The Jews don't need a temple. They need Jesus Christ. They need to trust in the Messiah who died for them. You see? So Jesus is predicting that the Jewish religion would fade away and the worship at the temple. But there are still Jews all over the world, but they can't really worship like they want to today, like their ancestors did, because there's no temple, no sacrificial system. So Jesus, again, was pointing out that the new temple would be the church, and the believers gathering together would be the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that this system was going to fade away and go away, and the perfect sacrifice has already come and sacrificed for sin. And he said, you destroy this temple, be raised up in 3 days. And for you and me, Jesus was raised up in 3 days. So we see Jesus' passion for reverence, secondly, Jesus' promise of resurrection, and finally, Jesus' perception of reality. Jesus' perception of reality. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but he didn't commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify man, for he knew what was in man. Our perception of reality is all messed up many times. Ours isn't accurate a lot of times. But Jesus' perception of reality was spot on. And when we see verse 23, many believed in his name. And when they saw the sign, they believed. But what were they doing? They believed because of the miracles. Because of the miracles. Nicodemus was attracted in John 3 that we'll come to because he cites the miracles that Jesus did at the Passover. And so Jesus had done a number of miracles that are not even detailed for us. And many signs are not recorded in the gospel and all the healings. But because of these miracles, verse 23, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles he did. But Jesus, he knew what was going on, and he did not accept their profession. They professed to believe, but he didn't believe in their profession because he was God and he could see each person's heart and mind. And I think he knew they weren't really trusting in him. So he didn't believe in them. He didn't have faith in their faith. He didn't have faith in their faith. They followed the miracles, but they would not commit themselves to him. They just wanted more miracles. They were attracted to that. They were unsaved believers. They believed with their head, maybe, but not with their heart. It's one thing to respond to miracles. It's another thing to commit yourself to Jesus Christ and continue in his word. In John 8:30, he spoke these words and many believed in him. And he said, if you continue in my word, if you follow my word, you are my disciples indeed. So it's one thing to say you believe, it's another thing to act on it, to live it out. Show me your faith by your works is what 1 John tells us. Well, anyway, they left in droves, and in John 6, when he gave the discourse on the bread of life, they left him in droves, and to his disciples, he said, are you going to go away too? And they said, no, you have the words of life. So he knew what was in man, and he knows what's in you and me. And they were just wanting to know what he could do for them. There are a lot of people like that. They're kind of hangers-on. They have a hangers-on Christianity. What can Christ do for me? How's he going to make my life better? And many times we give people the wrong idea that if you become a Christian, your life is going to become better. Well, it will ultimately, but initially it might not. In fact, when Roberta and I got saved, some of the hardest time in our life was right after we got saved. We lost all our friends, and we went through some very difficult times. But some say, well, he's going to make my life better. Is he going to improve my marriage? Is he going to make my kids behave? Is he going to make me wealthy? Is he going to give me a long life? How's Christianity going to make my life better? Well, that's a modern version of what Jesus was dealing with here in chapter 2. They were following Jesus for the wrong reason. And many people today are just like that. They're just hanging on. You know, why are we following Christ? Why are we serving him? See, our worship matters to God. So let's be certain we worship in a way that brings his blessing, not his anger and wrath. And these first century worshipers thought they had it right, but their worship made God angry. And let's be certain that we are worshiping in spirit and in truth with our hearts, giving our all to him, not just on Sunday, but every day. Because Jesus knows what's in our heart. And let's follow him for who he is and what he's done on the cross for us, not because of the so-called fringe benefits. Well, there's no temple anymore. There's no building that's a temple anymore. But there is a temple, and we are the temple. We are the church. This is a church building, but we are the living body of Christ, aren't we? We are the temple. 1 Peter 4:17 says that it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. In other words, it begins with us first. Us first. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are the household of God, Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. And judgment begins in the house of God. May judgment begin in me. And may God help me to judge myself, that I be not judged by him. And I can do that. May God help us to do that. We are the temple of the living God. He indwells you and me, his church. May our lives bring honor and glory to him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit of God will do his work in our hearts, not just today, but this afternoon and tonight and Monday morning and Monday afternoon and evening and every hour and every day and every week. May we bring honor and glory to you. Help us, Lord. We tend to go astray. We tend to go our own way. We live such selfish lives, and we know we battle this old nature that is still within us, Lord. It has not all been eradicated. We know you were judged for our sin, and our sin has been nailed to the cross, but then we commit sins, and we need cleansing from that. Thank you, Lord, that we are your children. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace, mercy, and grace to help in time of need. So we come to you this morning, Lord, asking you to do a work in our hearts and glorify yourself. Draw us to yourself. And I pray for anyone who may not know you as Savior, that today they would give you their heart. Thank you now for this time. Bless us, we close. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 133.